take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. What a wonderful song and excellent singing this morning. Praise the Lord. We are on the winning side today. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, we find David in a different position. He finds himself in a condition of believing he is no longer on the winning side. And we find him in 1 Samuel chapter 27. I want to read for you just a couple of verses, and then we will understand more of it as we make our way through the passage. But I want you to see, we're going to read from verse number 1 and to the completion of verse number 4. The Bible says, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the hand of the Philistines, and Saul should despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And David arose. He passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Lord, we love you, and we come to you this morning, seeking your face, praying, Father, that you would be honored and lifted up. Glorified in all that's said and done here today, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Father, not that we might have some extra special thing, but Lord, we recognize we can't make it another week without hearing from you. We need you to speak to our homes. We need you to speak to our hearts. We need you to speak to our children and to our spouses. Father, we need you this morning. Meet with us, lest we perish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was in Oklahoma City. It was my freshman year, it's my sophomore year, so it had been about 2000, and I remember a snowstorm come through Oklahoma City, and I worked across town, and I was way across town, and from the north end to the south end, I would drive every day over to this office that I got to work at and help a Christian nonprofit there with a school accrediting agency there, and I was the boxer, right? Like everything that was being ordered would come in and be put in a box. So I mean, it was a very important job. I mean, it was, you got to be there for that kind of stuff. And remember, one day it had begun to snow in Oklahoma City. Now, snow in Oklahoma City is a different experience. I was used to snow in Kansas and even out west. So I was experienced with a little bit of snow, but I was away from home, and maybe there was part of it that was hubris, it was mostly pride. I was on my way to work. I remember I had left the school and was headed over to my office there, about a 20-minute drive. And I remember I was on my way out. I got on the highway, and that was probably where my problem started. I could have taken some small roads back and made my way there pretty okay, but it had been snowing, and it started to snow pretty good. Now, I expect that whenever it snows, people, you know, drive like it's snowing, and that's what I was used to. I expected people to slow down and not run right up on the rear of people and try to race, you know, back and forth through things. In Oklahoma, they didn't get the memo, and so I was probably the one causing all the problems on the highway that day. They're like, what's this stupid Kansan doing up here messing up our flow? We've got something going with this snow. Let's move. And I remember in the midst of all of it, the traffic was going quite very, very fast. And I was already late. I had been late, and I didn't want to be late to work again. And this time, at least I had an excuse. But I remember I was on my way, and I got flustered in all of it. I remember one of the rules that I broke, come to find out later, was a rule I shouldn't have broke, was that the snow had begun to mound up between the lanes, and then I went so far as to actually make a lane change on a bridge. Now, yeah, see, now I know now. I ended up, here's the whole gist of the thing, I ended up twisted around backwards against the guardrail on the highway, pointed the opposite direction of one where I wanted to go and of the lane that I was sitting in. So oncoming traffic is coming towards my front bumper, and none of them are slowing down. They think it's a perfectly normal day. I'm the only moron on the highway, pointed the wrong direction. And I remember there's this panic that kind of took over. And it was right at the beginning when cell phones had started to become somewhat affordable. And my dad had gotten one because I'm an idiot when I drive. And so I called my dad and I'm sitting here and I can feel myself getting discouraged. I can feel myself just getting flustered. And it wasn't like I was anxious. I'm going to die. I wasn't worried about any of that. I was just getting frustrated with the situation. I was just so upset with where I found myself. I wanted to be at my office. I remember sitting there, I'm on the highway, watching the clock tick by, wondering what I was going to do next. The traffic's still coming. I was on a hill, a little bit of a hill, so as just as people would see me, they would start to get over. I didn't have any time to actually try to maneuver this vehicle. And I sat there for an hour, pointed the wrong direction on a highway. I was pinned in. Finally, I'm talking to my dad on the phone. I said, "Dad, I don't know what else to do." He said, "Well, I want you to back off the bridge. Just get off of the bridge and back up so you're off of the bridge and you're more on a good shoulder." So I did that. And as I'm talking with him, I'm getting more frustrated. My dad can hear me, getting kind of discouraged with the whole situation. He's like, "Jeremiah, you just have to sit there." I was like, "For how long?" He says, "Well, how long do you think it's going to take for the snow to melt?" I'm like, "What are you talking about? A day or two, you'll be good." And I'm sitting here going, I don't know what else to do. I'm just blown. My mind was blown. I was frazzled. I was late to work. That was out the window. I just wanted to be back at the dorm. I just wanted this whole thing to end. Anybody ever been there? You just want to go back to the way things were 30 seconds ago. Like, I just want to go back a little bit. And I won't come. I won't drive. I changed my mind. I'm not going to get on the highway. I'll take all side routes. I just want to go back to the beginning. And I remember this kind of anger with myself, frustration with the situation, ultimately settling in this discouragement. And finally, I just said, "Dad, there's this embankment here. I should just drive down an embankment and try to get onto that road I see down there." "Yeah, thanks." My dad said the same thing. He goes, "Jeremiah, don't you dare." He said, do not take that car off the highway. He said, "That car, you'll get in worse situations going into a hill. You can't tell what's on there." He said, "Jeremiah, don't go down into that hill. You might as well be driving it into a hole." I thought about that for a bit. I'm sitting there on the highway, mad, may or may not be in tears. I don't know. I probably wasn't. Eventually, by the way, I did get out. Eventually, like an hour later, a highway patrol officer comes up over the hill. And I'm, by this point, all the windows are frosted. And I'm wiping my hands on the window so she can see there's a human being in here. And she stops and backs up, sets her lights on. I back up and I make it to work and got written up. But at any rate, the truth is that as I was sitting there that day being discouraged, just frustrated, I just wanted to go back to the way things were. I sat at this precipice where I could have made matters so much worse. I think about that sometimes the action you think is the most logical, the action that you think is the best one, the one that you are sure will set you free from the frustration you are feeling in this moment, as temporary as it may be, we believe many times that the action that is most logical is going to set us free from our frustration, and it actually has the potential of taking us further down the road of destruction than we ever thought possible. David is there in verse number one. In verse number one, we find David at the precipice. We find him at this place of desperation. We find him at the edge of despair. And what David is about to do, and where I believe David goes in verse number one, we find this very quick interchange, but ultimately what we're seeing is we are watching David go down into the ravine. He has pulled the car off the highway and has headed this thing down into more trouble than he would have had if he had just stood still. He is headed into what I would call the hole of no hope. He is headed into a hole of no hope. In verse number one, we find David working through the logical explanation for everything that is in front of him. We've watched David, our entire series called King Me, has been a journey with David through his fugitive years, through the years that David is being chased by Saul. Because we imagine, you know, that little boy named David and Rippling Brook and five little stones he took and one little stone into the sling. Sling went round and round and knocked the giant down, took the giant's head. We imagine in our mind that David went directly from the killing of Goliath straight into being anointed straight to the throne. But this is exactly the opposite kind of journey David took. David went from killing the giant, becoming this famous hero in the land of Israel. He was the pop star. Everybody wanted to know about him. Then he marries a princess and Michael, his queen. These two are the celebrity of the day. No one knew that Saul had a plan to kill this man. He's anointed the king. David anointed to be the next king. Not because of something David did, actually. It was because of Saul's sin. Now the current king wishes to end the life of David, the promised king. I'm going to kill him. Throws spears at him at close range, and David, by the guiding of God's hand, is set free and runs. He finds himself in different places through his journey. We find him throughout the series at different junctures. But I believe in verse number 1 of chapter 27, we see David at his lowest point. I remind you, just a few chapters ago, we saw David head to Gath. We saw him stand before King Achish. He stood there, and remember, he began to fear for his life. He stood there in front of King Achish and began to fear that they were going to kill him. And this was what was going to happen to David. David knew he was going to be murdered for all of the crimes he had committed against the Philistines, that he knew he was about to die. So he begins to act like a madman, drooling at the mouth and barking like a dog and throwing himself against the walls. And eventually Achish says, "Get him out of here. What am I supposed to entertain this guy? Get him out of here. What's wrong with you all?" And sure enough, David is set free. Now, in chapter 27, we find David going back to this as the most logical answer for escape. David makes this kind of argument to himself in verse number 1. He says, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Do you ever feel discouraged as you press your upward path? Do you feel that you have failed him and have merited his wrath? Do you fear that you have stumbled, lost the very best God hath? For you wanted to reign with him and you felt his coming near, and you've longed for his approval when at judgment you appear. You know how Israel doubted, and your heart is filled with fear. Listen thou, for Christ is speaking words of comfort unto you. Grace abundantly he proffers, grace sent down from heaven's blue. He will help you if you'll let him, and he'll surely see you through, our E. Neighbor once said. David, plunging into this place, this hole of no hope, is finding himself there because of a very simple exchange. Look at verse number 1 carefully with me again. The Bible says, "And David said in his heart." David said in his heart. This gives us, by the way, the clearest clue where discouragement comes from, doesn't it? Do you know where discouragement many times comes from? It came from our own hearts. It comes from our own thoughts. David wasn't hearing from God. David wasn't hearing the advice and counsel of men of wisdom. He wasn't hearing the promises that had been given to him. He wasn't reading back over the many psalms that he had written. He wasn't reading back over the chronology of all that God had accomplished for David. We know David was keeping some sort of record, but he wasn't looking over the past record of God's deliverance and God's help and God's healing and God's hope. No, this counsel came from one place, and it was the mind and heart of David. Can I remind you this morning that the book of Jeremiah tells the believer that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And here's the question Jeremiah comes to. He says, "Who can know it? Who can know the heart? You say, well, I know that I'm a good person, you know, down in my heart, down deep in my heart, I'm a good person. Well, actually, I tell you, that's an unbiblical view. The Bible's view is that your heart is deceitful. Your heart is wicked, and it is desperate to get what it wants, even to the point that it will desperately destroy you to get what it wants. The Bible, ultimately, Jeremiah is saying, not even you know your own heart. Who can know it is a question asking, who knows your heart? Well, I know my heart. No, Jeremiah is saying, you don't even know your own heart. Well, you know, I feel like I'm a good person. Well, your feelings lie to you. Well, I feel like this is what the situation is, but your feelings lie to you. How you feel, that heart that we trust so often, that heart is deceitful. It has a way of exemplifying its wickedness. How does it do that best? I believe our heart shows its desperation most when we're alone. When we isolate ourselves, when we cut ourselves off from people, we begin to find that our only counsel is our heart. Can I tell you this morning, I believe it is a good thing and a healthy thing that we surround ourselves in a godly church with people that will give us godly wisdom. And one of the great reasons is because our heart many times holds false counsel for us. Our heart will tell us that things are bad when God has been good. Our heart will tell us that things are desperate when God has been abundant in his generosities. Our heart will tell us that there is no hope, you don't have a chance, you can't even pray and God will hear you. And all the while, God is standing there by our side, showing us and demonstrating to us time and time again that he is good. You see, early on in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14, the words of David, the author, write, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. And the Bible says this, but God delivered him not into his hand. God delivered him not into his hand. You see, what David failed to understand was that all those times that it looked like David just almost made it, that it wasn't David's ability, it wasn't David's talent, it wasn't that Saul was inept, it wasn't that the enemy wasn't strong enough, it's that God himself had been working. God himself had been doing something on David's behalf. And where David is in this hole of no hope is because he is there when the battle of the mind is at its worst. In other words, the hole of no hope happens when your mind, in your mind where no one else can get to it. You find yourself headed towards the hole of no hope when your mind is your primary counselor. When your heart is your primary counselor, you're headed towards the hope, the hole of no hope. You're headed to despair at that point. You'd say, well, I don't trust people. Good, I talked about that last week. We open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable to people. We allow them into our lives, and we're not risking our whole existence. We are risking the fact that there may come pain because we make ourselves vulnerable to people. But I can never make people who I trust in. I don't like letting people close enough to really hurt me. I understand that. That's fair enough. But please understand that we must find our help not in people and not in our own counsel, but in the counsel of God's word. This is why I counsel couples. I tell couples, if you don't have somebody, please don't take your marriage problems to somebody that won't take you to Scripture. Please don't do that. Don't take your spiritual problem. Don't take your family problem to that girlfriend that's going to tell you, well, sister, you know what you need to do, and really just kind of guide you with her own heart. Can I tell you today, that was a horrible sister there. Sorry, I won't do it again. We find ourselves at this place because many times we listen to the advice and counsel of others. We're listening to everybody else's counsel, and where are they driving their counsel from? The same inner place in their heart where you're finding your counsel. Can I tell you, our opinions are problems. Our opinions are problems, and the only cure is God's word. And so, in other words, what I find here in this passage is that David had the counsel around him. He could have sought counsel. Now, we don't know the access that he would have had to maybe a prophet like Samuel, but we've watched God work in extra biblical ways, in extra normal ways, in supernatural ways. We've watched God work on David's behalf. If David really began to recognize how destructive his path was, and by the way, the hole that he falls into, he won't get out for another chapter. He stays at this place for many, many months, and it all started because of this one conversation where instead of seeking the counsel of wise counselors, those counselors that would take him to what God has done and remind him of God's promises and remind him of what God had done for him, then you find again and again and again that David will push himself downward and downward and downward into the hole of no hope. One thing is clear in this passage. David is discouraged. David has brought himself to this place in his heart. I shall now perish one day. David has counseled himself. David here has found himself in the hole of no hope because he found counsel in his own heart. And what was that counsel? In David's discouragement, he began to believe his circumstances more than he believed the promises of God. He began to read the lay of the land. Can I tell you, the lay of the land has lied to many, many men. It has lied to families. It has lied to women. Well, these are the circumstances I'm dealing with here, and it looks like God is working. I mean, how else could this have happened if it weren't for God? I don't know. Math? I have no idea. Two human beings or one accident or one adventure that was poorly thought through. And what happens is we begin to look at our circumstances and even come to the place where we blame God for how we read the circumstances. And all the while, if we would go back to God's word, we can find principles to build from, and we would find that they are far greater counselors than the circumstances we see. David's discouragement had come from himself because he began to believe the circumstances more than he believed the promises of God. Our discouragement has a way of twisting the way we look at life. We sang this morning that we are on the winning side. Can I tell you today, we are not on the winning side because we feel Christian. We're not on the winning side because we think we're Christians. We're on the winning side because in God's grand plan, he preserved for us his word. And if his people will follow his word, they will find time and time and time and time without fail time again. They will find out that they can win if they will follow the counsel of God's word. David, you are in the hole of no hope, not because God hasn't shown himself faithful, not because God hasn't been good, not because there weren't people for you to turn to remind you of God's promise, but because you have forgotten that by God's counsel, you win. And he found himself not on the winning side, but he found himself because of his own counsel. I remind you, God was building a king with David, wasn't he? This was the promise of God. The promise of God was that he was making David into a king. And by the way, when you look at the promises of God's word, we think about how wonderful his promises are. But promises weren't meant for us to be able to memorize and have some doctrinal statement on them. They were meant for us to love and hold dear. Can I remind you? Here's a simple promise. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. That's an amazing promise. And what do we do with it? Bible believers argue over it. That promise wasn't meant to be argued about. The promise was meant to be clung to hold to, just to never let go of, to squeeze a hold of and never let it go. That was why a promise was given, so that God's people would cling to the promise, holding to the promise, and refusing to let go of the promises. I tell you, there was an elderly Christian in distress as he was dying. One day, a wise counselor was standing by his bed with his Bible, reading some passages and having prayer with the older Christian. And the man looked up at the one reading the Bible. He said, "For years I've relied on the promises of God, but now at the hour of death, I can't remember a single one. I've tried to remember all of God's promises, and when I need them the most, I can't remember him." The counselor looked back at him. And he said, brother, you may not remember the promises, but do you think Jesus forgot? He said in that moment, the Christian's smile restored to his face. And he said, you're absolutely right. I don't have to remember them to know that God will remember them. And he held on to the fact that God comes through on his promises. You see, the reality of promises are not how good you are at keeping them, or what you would do in the same situation, or how you would change your mind if you knew how bad you were, but rather that Christ has made them and will not let a single promise fall to the ground. This is what brings the believer their hope. Not only that, God has proven faithful to David. David didn't have to go into the hole of no hope because he had the promises of God. He also didn't have to go into the hole of no hope because he had watched God protect him. These realities are standing in front of David as a reason to keep him from trouble, to keep him from falling into hopelessness. Many times, it's based on what he was willing to look at. Have you ever been truly discouraged? I mean, really discouraged. And find out that you're discouraged because you would rather be discouraged than anything else? But we choose discouragement. Sometimes discouragement gives us permission to not have to go into the hard work of continuing. Sometimes we hide in discouragement. We feel the emotions of discouragement because they're easier to sit than to face the victory and the work that victory would take. Tell us sometimes with writers, a book can sit 96% completed and they never go all the way to 100% because of the discouragement of victory, the fear of victory, not the actual discouragement itself. It's the fear of victory. Sometimes we face this. Can I tell you this morning that sometimes we face discouragement because we've chosen to see it a certain way? Consider an old story. Two Christian ladies sitting, mending some clothing. As they sat and talked, they were talking of their husbands and all the work that they were busy about. One lady was talking about how discouraged her husband had been at his job recently and how poorly things were going, and he was getting more and more discouraged every day. And it just seemed like nothing was going their way. It seemed like every time they would financially get up on their feet, another bill would come due or someone would get sick or a need would arise, and they just never could quite get up on their feet. And the husband had become so discouraged, and he poured himself back into the discouragement and just trying to figure out a way to make this happen. And they continued to talk. And the other wife said, you know, my husband has faced a lot of the same problems, and it goes to the same struggles and the same trials, and they compared some stories, and sure enough, it seemed as if those two men were facing the exact same world. The first woman said to the other, well, your husband must be horribly discouraged then, and she said, no, he seems to be facing it with peace. She said, well, I don't understand how that could happen. The story says that you pan backwards and you realize that the two wives had been mending their husband's pants the entire time. Where the first wife was mending the seat of her husband's pants, the second wife was mending the knees of hers. You see, one husband had come to the place that when he faced discouragement, he got on his knees before the Lord. The other one sat still in his discouragement. Can I tell you this morning, the way we view what faces us determines whether or not we will be discouraged. The hole of no hope happens when we take counsel from us instead of counsel from God's word. You would think then that, well, maybe I can face the problem, right? On my very own, I'll face the problem. Well, the problem is that compromise only makes the hole of no hope worse. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't take care of it. Many times parents get tempted here, right? They're tempted to say, well, it's possible that we're discouraged in disciplining our children or guiding our children. Maybe the answer is to back off of them a little bit. Well, actually, you could be heading towards the exact opposite direction. Maybe the answer is not to be discouraged in the moment. Maybe it's to remain faithful and continue on. And what happens is we start to compromise. We start to change. And here was David's plan. I'm going to go to King Achish. I'm going to go to the land of Gath. Might I remind you that this was sin? David, you're not supposed to make an alignment with the Philistines. You're not supposed to make an alignment with the king of Gath. This was something that was perfectly rejected by Scripture. And we found this in 1 Samuel 21, that David was never meant to make an alignment with the king of Gath because the Philistines were specifically named as those to be avoided by God. And David continues on. And he will make his problem worse. As we come back to this text next week, you're going to find that the problem gets worse and worse and worse for David. And it will not stop until David decides to deal with his discouragement. Because the hole of no hope is not healed through compromise. We can make it, we can start it by taking our own counsel, but it cannot be cured because of compromise. And lastly, I want you to see that the hole of no hope is never satisfied with you. The hole of no hope is not trying to get you. It's trying to get everyone around you. The Bible says here in verse number 2, I want you to read it with me. David arose and he passed over with 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish in Gath. He, his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives. Can I tell you? We must deal with discouragement because discouragement is not trying to get just you. It's trying to get you and your spouse and your children and anyone that's counting on you. That is who Satan tries to get. This is the big play of our enemy. The big play of our enemy is that we think we can dabble with the feeling of discouragement. And well, it's not really harmful. No, my friend, it is extremely harmful. And if Satan can get you to fall into discouragement, even for a month, even for 2 months, if Satan can get you to fall into discouragement, he will take away your ability to lead your home. He will steal your ability to lead your ministry. He will steal the joy of your Christian faith. He will steal the happiness that comes from a walk with Christ. I tell you this morning that Satan is not satisfied by getting you. You are a piece in the big game. The big play is that he wants your family, he wants your church, and he wants everyone around you to be affected by your lack of faith in what God will do and can do on your behalf. And I remind you here this morning, we cannot dabble in discouragement. We must take the counsel of God's word. We must cling to the promises of God's word. We must refuse to be our own counselors and instead come to the word of God and find the promises securely nailed down in Scripture and hold to what God has said, because you can't compromise to get your way out, and he won't be happy till he gets everything you've got. No, my friend, God has made it so that you have the ability to overcome what discouragement wants to do to you. You are on the winning side. It is a heartbreaking thing when God's people, with God's promises, get discouraged because of what the situation looks like instead of what God has said is true.